Let's pray together. Father, what a beautiful expression of your holiness. Your name is indeed holy. Lord, we thank you for worship and song, and as we come now before your word, opening it to see what the Spirit says to the church, would you again impress upon our minds your holiness and the fact that we too are called to be a called out people, holy as well, but only through your power, O God, and only through your presence. Can we who are by nature rebels be made whole and be holy? So Lord, speak now to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5. We've been journeying through the book of Acts for a number of weeks now, and we come now to Acts chapter 5, which is a difficult and fascinating and troubling passage, frankly, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I want you to keep in mind, if you've been able to be here through the last number of weeks, the progression of the story. Christ rose, Christ appeared to his people, Christ told his church that the Spirit would come and visit them with power, and that happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell upon his gathered people. They were emboldened, given the message of the gospel to take to the nations, and they have been doing precisely that. The story has focused primarily at this point on John and on Peter. And Peter has preached a few sermons now in which he has challenged the authorities and challenged the gathered Jews there in the temple. The last week we saw that they were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were rebuked, told to stop preaching, and they refused to stop preaching. So this Sunday we see that the church continues on in its mission. It's a fascinating and troubling story, as I mentioned, and one that we need to consider very carefully today. When I was a little boy, I heard a story in my hometown about a pastor at a church in my hometown who was caught in some kind of immorality, some sort of inappropriate behavior with a member of the church. And he was confronted about this, and he was caught in this. There was no doubt about it. And so the word got out that the coming Sunday after this would be the final Sunday that this pastor would preach. Now, I've heard this story my whole life, and in a desire to be accurate, I actually tracked down the man that I heard was there for this week and talked to him and said, did this really happen? He said, yeah, this really happened. And I said, well, I want to share this with our church. He said, well, what preacher ever let facts get in the way of a good story? I said, well, I'd like to actually be accurate in this. And he said, okay. He said, yeah, I was there. He said, the preacher stood up. And this church, you have to understand, very, very wealthy church, marble floors, marble columns, just a nice, beautiful church. It had the kind of pulpit that you walk up into. You know what I'm talking about? There are steps into the pulpit, basically almost completely enclosed, wooden enclosure. And so you kind of stood above the congregation looking down on them. I've always wanted to do that. I've always wanted to have an elevated pulpit where I could wear a robe and a powdered wig and just glare down upon the people, primarily looking at Lancaster, Eric Lancaster. I don't know if you know him. Just stare, you know. Just have long moments of just staring in silence. But it was that kind of pulpit. Well, the pastor, you know, it was a packed house. Word had gotten out. You know this well. The two things that will bring Southern Baptist to church are food or a scandal. We love fried chicken and we love a good hanging, and we'll come for either. We'll come for either Mother's Day, Christmas as well. But you know, someone's gonna get in trouble, or we're gonna eat. We're there. Word got out. Church is packed. My friend is sitting there. He says the pastor goes up into the pulpit and he preaches his farewell message. There's kind of a heaviness in the air. He said he didn't address whether or not the rumors were true. They were true. He said goodbye to the church. He did not apologize or confess or anything of the sort. And my friend said that the moment he stopped preaching, there was above the pulpit in this church, and still is, a huge chandelier. And it's kind of one of those bulky chandeliers that kind of tapers down to a point at the bottom of which there is this massive single light bulb shining down. It's a very humble setup they have there, you know. Shining down upon the pulpit. And my friend said, he said, Wyman, the moment he said his last word, the light bulb went out, detached, fell and shattered before the pulpit. And I said, what was that like? He said, it was stunning. He said, the entire place sat there in complete silence. I said, did you yourself read into that? He said, well, I don't know whether to read into or not. He said, all I know is there's no way that could have been timed, and it was a timely message. I would simply say that to say this, that our God has a penchant for the dramatic when necessary, and he has a way of saying to the church, pay very close attention. God has a way of getting the attention of his church because he loves us, to keep us focused, to keep us doing what we should do and being what we should be. Acts chapter 5 tells one of those stories, and it tells the story of God moving in the midst of the people in a powerful and dramatic way, in such a way to where there was a kind of amazing silence and an awesome awareness that a holy God is present. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'd like to show you two things this morning. The first is this. God is jealous for the holiness of his church because he is himself holy. God is jealous for the holiness of his church because he is himself holy. Now, you'll need to follow along. If you did not bring a Bible or don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. Should be Acts chapter 5, begin in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you'll remember from Acts 2 and also from last week as well, we have these descriptions of the church as practicing radical generosity. They're selling everything they have. They're bringing it. They're laying it at the apostles' feet, which is a symbol of recognition that the apostles there had the authority to distribute this, and they were helping all who had need. This was a benevolence act. This was an act of a Christian philanthropy, we might say. It was the effort of the church to care for the poor. And we know from records of the first century Romans that they really admired this. The hospitality, kindness, and benevolence of the church in the first century was well known. And let me say, for 2,000 years, the church has been profoundly generous, not as much as we could be, but throughout history, the church has pioneered the planting of hospitals, orphanages, and all of these kinds of things. Well, that begins here with the early church. The problem is Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and held a portion of it back. Watch what happens. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I want you to stop right there. The problem here is not that he did not give everything. By the way, the New Testament recognizes here, he owned the land. Peter acknowledges that here. It was yours. The idea that in Acts, their first chapters of Acts, you see communism, that's an idea that liberation theologians used to talk about, that you see early communism in the New Testament. Only in the most technical sense. In reality, it's nothing like communism the world has ever seen. It was not coerced giving. There was no sense that they did not own it, that the community owned it. It was rather that out of the generosity of their hearts, they came willingly and gave this to care for the poor. And I want you to see this here, that Peter says, look, the problem isn't that you didn't give everything. The problem is that you were posturing before the church. You sold this and pretended to give everything so that people would think more highly of you than you did. Please understand this. The great dilemma with Ananias and Sapphira is not property, it's honesty. It's not property, it's honesty. It's that they were posturing themselves to receive praise for something they did not really do. Oh, we sold the property and gave the money. Really, you sold the property and gave part of the money. They were lying to the church. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Watch the second part of verse 4. and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Meaning you had a choice there to simply be honest or be dishonest, and you wanted to appear to be more than what you are. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, let me make a kind of a theological aside here. Look closely at verse 3. In verse 3, Peter says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. Verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have lied to God. This is why the early church came to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And I simply want to point out that verses 3 and 4 are biblical evidence for the deity of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to God, but to man. Gregory the great 4th century Cappadocian father of the Greek Orthodox Church, pointed to this as evidence of the fact and said, this shows that sin against the Holy Spirit and against God are the same. The deity of the Spirit of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You have not lied against man, but against God. He continues, verse 5. This is their light bulb moment, but it's much more. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down dead. He fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Church, he drops dead. He drops dead because God smites him. God smites him because here at the beginning of the church, God needs to make a point to the church that the holiness of the church is essential because the church is a reflection of the holiness of God. You may say, that seems really extreme, but let me propose this to you. If the church is derailed here, then we're not here today. If the early church does not survive with purity and promise, then we don't survive. But that's not to say that this is simply a lesson for the first century church. It is a lesson and a caution to us. God can remove us when he will. Preachers will say, well, now God simply smites the heart. I have no doubt that God takes people out whenever he wants to. Whenever he wants to. Me, you, when it's his will and his time, he removes us. It was his time for Ananias and Sapphira now, and they precipitated that by being dishonest in the church. Watch this, verse 6. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. At that time in the first century, you did not wait very long at all before you buried someone. They did not have embalming practices and things like this. Of course, Orthodox Jews do not embalm anyway. They buried him quickly. Also, I want you to notice the Greek wording here. The young men rose and wrapped him up. This is interesting. That's a phrase that is never used elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's very common in early medical manuals. Luke was a doctor. The idea of binding up a body. They come in, they bind up his body, and they carry him out and they bury him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, how did word of Ananias dropping dead not reach his wife? I don't know. Maybe she's getting her hair done. Maybe she's at a movie. Who knows? But somehow, you know, you'd think that word would get to her. It doesn't. She comes in 3 hours later, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, for this amount. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You think this made people nervous to be around Peter? You got to think that through. Imagine these guys. By the way, this isn't exactly the great model for church growth, you know? But God is doing something here so that the church can grow. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What's going on here? What's going on here is something that you and I, as modern American Christians, can't quite conceptually connect to, because we live in a day that doesn't stress the holiness of God. We live in a day that amplifies the relational aspects of the gospel. Our vision of God is not the God who strikes people dead in church. Our vision of God is the God who hugs people, right? Now, there is that side of God. I would say that that's one of the points of the prodigal son story, that the father runs and embraces the son. I'm not speaking against the tender mercies of God. Jesus said over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks?" I mean, Jesus himself used tender maternal imagery in the animal kingdom of a hen gathering her chicks. This is what God is like. But church, God is also the God who strikes people dead. And I realize that that doesn't play well, but it is profoundly true. God is a God who is jealous for the holiness of his church, because the church is inherently a reflection of who he is. This is why Paul will say in Ephesians 5 that the Lord Jesus is seeking to sanctify the church so that he might present her without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. There's a subtle difference between saying what we often say, that the church is a hospital for sinners, which is true. Thank God that the church is a hospital for sinners. But the church is not a hospital for sinners who want to burn down the hospital. Do you see the difference? Not getting many head nods. Let me do this again. Let's take another lap. The church is a hospital for sinners, but even hospitals don't let patients burn the entire hospital down so that other patients can't get well. That's what was happening here. They were coming, and imagine if this kind of dishonesty was allowed to go unchecked in the life of the early church, spreading, as Paul would say elsewhere, like gangrene among the church, and then everybody loses. God is making the point that his people, while imperfect, while sinners, while in the process of being sanctified, are nonetheless called out to be holy. This is why we find these dire statements in Scripture, for instance, in James 3, where James says, "Don't let many of you become teachers, because if you become a teacher, you have greater judgment." There's a verse I've never wanted to put on the letterhead, but it's there. Why is that? Because those who know the truth are under greater accountability. Desiderius Erasmus, when commenting on this passage, asked the question, the great Erasmus who wrote In Praises of Folly, he was commenting on this passage, and he asked this question: why is it that in the previous chapter, Peter offers mercy and grace to those who killed Jesus, but here, two believers are struck dead simply by holding back a portion of the proceeds of the sale of their own land? And this is what Erasmus concluded, and I agree with him completely. He said, "It is more pernicious for a person who knows the truth to abandon it for a lie than for lost people." When Peter was offering the hope of the gospel, he was saying to lost people, "You don't know any better." But Ananias and Sapphira knew better. There is a parallel here with Judas Iscariot, who was the keeper of the money bags, who himself was dishonest. And Jesus said of him, it would be better that he was never born. Brothers and sisters, we should be a holy people. Listen to me. Southern Baptist churches have been in numeric decline for years. Churches across the spectrum in our country have been in massive decline. Mainline Protestant denominations, Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, things like this, have been in even sharper decline. And people are asking themselves, what is happening? And a lot of things are happening. There's a whole cultural phenomenon of increased radical secularization. There's aggressive atheism, American pluralism, the idea that all roads lead to heaven. All of these things are mitigating against the idea of commitment to the body of Christ and to the gospel. But let me say this. The greatest impediment to the growth of the church in our country is us. It's our lives.
We say to ourselves, what can we do to stop our children from graduating from high school and abandoning the church? Here's what we do. We live our lives in such a way at home, away from church, that our children watch us when they don't think we're looking and think, they really believe this. Christ is real to mom and dad. Jesus matters to them. They're happier because of Jesus. Their marriage is better because of Jesus. They're good to us kids because of Jesus. I don't want to leave this. If you don't want your kids to abandon the faith, then model a faith that no one wants to abandon. This is why he strikes them dead, as if to say, no, the church cannot go down this road. The entire New Testament is a chronicle of the struggling church to be holy. But God is within his rights to markedly state to us, you should not be unholy. Once again, Flannery O'Connor was once asked why she wrote such shocking stories, and she said, in a land of the blind and the deaf, you have to draw startling images and shout loudly. This is what the Lord is doing. He's shouting loudly and drawing startling images. He's striking people dead. I mean, what would happen to us if he did this here? I heard of a church, someone fell out dead in the aisle and they called the EMTs and the ambulance showed up and they came in and carried out four wrong people before getting to the right body. I mean, we're not very lively looking anyway, but they came. Many of you have heard of the great hymn from 1895. This is William Newell's hymn, At Calvary. I remember singing this hymn as a kid. Y'all remember this hymn? Years I spent in vanity and pride. I'm not singing anymore. But the refrain, mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was what? Multiplied to me. It's been a while. The third stanza of that hymn says this: now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Hear that again. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a phenomenal stalwart pastor at 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia, amazing pastor and Bible commentator. By the way, he was the pastor there from 1927 to 1960. That's 33 years. And in that time period, whenever they sang At Calvary, he refused to let his congregation sing the third stanza because of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, you may say that's weird. Yeah, it's weird. It's weird in the way that true things tend to be weird. He did not want his people to sing these words lightly. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Because he said that if the God of heaven now is the God of heaven of Acts 5, he might strike many of us dead. God is immutable. He does not change in his properties or in his passions. He does not change in his heart. He is who he is because he is perfect. And the perfect cannot change or it would be imperfect. He is perfectly holy, and he looks at his church and he says, do not pretend to be more than you are. The body of Christ demands honesty, not posturing. This is how Peter put it in his letter. I mean, this is Peter at whose feet they fell, dead. But Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Listen very closely to this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. We are told here that when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. I once stood before a church and publicly charged a man to repent. It's the only time I've ever done that, and it was a long process leading up to that, and we desperately tried to not do that, but it was a man involved in egregious sin, and the congregation had voted to remove this brother from membership because of his behavior, which was rampant, grotesque behavior that he would not stop. And I will never forget, ever forget, standing there, looking a man in the face from one sinner to another, which I acknowledged, and saying to him, "Brother, I'm going to call on you on behalf of the church and the risen Christ to repent of what you're doing. You have to stop." And I will never forget the amazing stillness and calm and fear that fell on the church. Afterwards, a guy said to me, "Did you feel that?" I said, "Yeah, it's probably the most terrifying thing I've ever faced." He said, "It was like God showed up. And there was an amazing stillness." It's amazing what happens when the church begins to deal with itself with honesty. There's a kind of holy fear that comes over the church. Bob Russell was talking about the fact that modern churches have stopped being churches and have started being carnivals. He said when he was a little boy, he was really disappointed when he went to a big top tent expecting to find a carnival, and instead he found a church service. But he said, imagine his greater disappointment years later when he went into a church expecting to find a church and he found a carnival. Something happens when churches lose the awesome sense of the holiness of God. May I remind all of us that the God who is tender in his mercies is also the God who is pure in his wrath. And the modern church had better stop apologizing for the wrath of God. The wrath of God does not mean ill-tempered, capricious, arbitrary. It means perfect holiness. The same God who sends his son to lay down his life is the same God from whose judgment he wants to save us. He is a holy God. And this is why the New Testament encourages. And you may say, "Well, man, that's heavy and that's legalistic and that's whatever." That's truth. God help the church that forgets that he is a God worthy of trembling before. You may say, "Well, does that mean that the Christian life should be primarily marked by fear?" Not at all. But it means it should be marked by holy reverence and fear. Not the fear that fears that God may change his mind and cast us into hell. He holds us in his hands. But friends, they are holy hands in which he holds us. He is an awesome God. Ananias and Sapphira came, they lied, and God struck them dead at the feet of the disciples. It is an amazing thing how jealous God is for his holiness and the holiness of his people. Secondly, this: God uses the holiness and integrity of his church to clarify spiritual reality, to further the spread of the gospel and the reach of the kingdom. God uses the holiness and integrity of his church to clarify spiritual reality and further the spread of the gospel and the reach of the kingdom. There is a direct connection between the smiting of Ananias and Sapphira, who were taken down, who were struck dead at the feet of Peter, and what happens in verse 12. Watch verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Do you see verse 13? What a fascinating dynamic. We say in modern church growth theory, remove all impediments to get more people to join. The early church said, live obediently before God, and some will fear to join, but those who commit will. I'm not even talking there about our formal concept of church membership. I mean being part of the family of God, associating with the family of God. But I want you to notice that as a result of God striking Ananias and Sapphira dead, the church continues in growth. Verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. More than ever. That means at the same time that people were afraid to join because they knew there was a power in the church before which all people are accountable, more people joined. The gospel both draws and repels. It brings in and it scatters. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he said, because of me, families will be split apart. There will be those who say, I do not want to be a part of that. And there will be those who say, I have to be a part of that. But this is a church where the holiness of God is not diluted by the compromises of his people. Continues. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God is doing something in the life of the early church that the world cannot understand. And what he's doing is he is unleashing his power through his people to change the world so that people can know the saving message of Christ. They even start bringing the sick out, lining them along the sides of the road so that Peter's shadow will fall across them. Now that's an interesting passage. It raises all kinds of questions. Were there healing or salvific properties in Peter's shadow? Clearly not. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, pointed out that it wasn't the shadow that saved. It was the faith the people were showing in reaching out towards Peter. And even A.T. Robertson said, look, there was a degree of superstition in this true faith, but most people who come to Christ with faith have a measure of chaff with the wheat. I mean, most of us have a measure. Lots of people come to Christ with an imperfect understanding of what it means, and then they grow in their faith. So they reach out to him, and they reach out to his shadow. And God moves and works in their life. Brothers, sisters, hear me. There is a direct correlation in the New Testament between the holiness of the church and the power of the church. Because it is only through holy hearts and holy hands that God can work. A church that is in rebellion against God cannot be used in this way against God. Why? Because a rebelling church is not trusting God anyway. This is a picture of a church that comes together, falls on its face before God, and says, oh God, we are unworthy, we are undone, but you are holy, you are righteous, you are just, you love us. Oh God, make of us what you will. Listen to me. The decline of Christianity in this country is largely attributed to the disconnect people see between our creed and our life. What we do tomorrow at work either furthers or stops the decline of Christianity in this country. You may say, that's too simple. It is not. It is not. Hear me. You tell me that if the people with whom you work this week or with whom you live at home or whatever, it's a couple few weeks from now in school, whatever, you tell me that if those people saw in your life a radically changed heart, a heart that did not strike out in anger and bitterness and rage and resentment and gossip and lying and thievery and all of these things, but a heart that was gripped by love, compassion, mercy, the fruits of the Spirit, and the presence of Christ. You tell me that if the people with whom you work and live see that they will not want to know what the difference is. The problem is, they know that we act in here in really different ways than we act out there. And my point is this. The holiness of God
is still the essential matter. And the church needs to come in repentance before a holy God. I was at a church one time that was so messed up with so many people fighting and so many people bickering and so many people backbiting that I honest to goodness thought about, and I almost did it, but I was not in the ministry long enough to not care anymore about job security. I was almost to the point where I wanted to take out a full-page ad in the local paper apologizing to the community on behalf of the church for our sorry example. Because I thought to myself, at the very least, them seeing some acknowledgement from us that we know we're not what we should be would be better than this pious facade that we've put up. Church, God cannot bless a church that has not come before him with reckless abandon. God cannot move if we are still clutching our idols. God cannot move if the church is more concerned with looking pious than following our King. What do you need to be rid of? What do you need to be rid of? What do I need to be rid of? I mean, it was in the 70s that Carl Menninger wrote his great book, Whatever Happened to Sin. We've mentioned this before, and I think to myself, man, it should be written now. We've become a people that don't quite know how to talk about the holiness of God. But church, He is still holy. And we have been called to be holy. And I'm going to tell you something. If you think that somehow magically the power of God will override you if you spend the week gossiping or backbiting each other on the telephone, you're naive. If you think that you can spend the week rebelling against God and then somehow magically the church grows, maybe because we hire someone or have the right program or have the right effort, it's naive. If the church does grow in a state of unholiness, it's not true growth. It's just the attraction of numbers. But church, what would it be like to be a church where we weren't perfect, but we were on the journey of saying, oh God, change me. Make of me what you will. Would you pray with me? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And with heads bowed and eyes closed, you know, we sometimes give an opportunity for people to trust in Christ. I want to give an opportunity to the gathered church to simply take to the Lord anything we need to take. With heads bowed and eyes closed right now, I want to ask you one question. What is the Ananias and Sapphira area in your life? What is that part you have held back? With heads bowed and eyes closed, what is that thing? Maybe a material thing, maybe a spiritual thing, maybe relational. What is that area of your life at which you've looked at the Lord and said, nope, this is mine? I just want to give you a moment here in silence to go to the Lord in confession, all of us, me included, and to take to the Lord whatever we need to take to Him and to leave at His feet whatever we need to leave there so that He might move among us. Let me give you a moment of silent prayer and confession. Oh God, break our hearts. Forgive us our idols, our absurd distractions, our pettiness. Forgive us our covetousness, our greed. Forgive us, Father, our sinfulness, our rebellions.
Forgive us, Father, our habits, our disobedience. God, forgive us. Lord, we know this life is a journey, and we know that your tender mercies are renewed day by day, and we know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, I pray that Central Baptist Church would be the exception to the ever-increasing rule of decline. Not so the church might survive, but so that the gospel and the kingdom might advance through us. God, forgive us our low expectations and our puny faith. God, I pray right now that you would speak into each of our hearts. I know you're speaking to mine. Convicting us deeply of what we need to be rid of. Those things that keep us from you. God, indeed, we thank you for the terrifying example of Ananias and Sapphira. We grieve because we see ourselves in them. But Lord, I thank you that you are holy and that you care deeply about the character of your church and that it matters to you what type of a people we are. God, make us like Christ. Make us like our King. Convict us, speak to our hearts, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you this morning, if you need to come, to pray for revival in this church as we prepare ourselves for the upcoming revival meetings, but to pray now for revival in this church and in our lives, to pray that God will convict us and touch our hearts, to pray that we might become a holy people, not self-righteous, pretentious, just a people that love Jesus and would like to be like our King. If you need to come this morning, we're going to open the altar to you. I'll be down front. Would love to pray with you as well. The altar is open to you. But I want to invite you to stand, sing with me. You step out and come as the Lord's leading. You step out now and come if you need to come.
Marvelous grace of